Now, the Bible reading today is from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7 through to 12, verse 14. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all, but let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. When the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire is no longer stirred. Then people will go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including the hidden thing, whether it is good or evil.
Thank you, Penny. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not been silent, but that you speak. So we pray, help us to be a people who listen, and help us to see how your word points us to the hope that we have in your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, can I ask you please to have your Bibles open at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, page 962. Also grab the leaflet, open it up, and you'll see for the last time in this series an outline of what we're going to cover today. It'd be great to have that in front of you there. As we start, last week and during the week I asked you to do some homework. Who managed to read Ecclesiastes this week? Yeah, it's a little bit better than last week. Thank you. I'll keep trying. It's a big ask, actually, all 12 chapters. If you did read it from start to finish, I'm sure that you're struck by how often that word meaningless appears. I said this at the start of the series, 38 times out of 73 in the whole of the Old Testament, more than half the occurrences in the whole of the Old Testament are right here in this book. You saw it at the very start, chapter 1, verse 2, it's printed there on your handout. Meaningless, meaningless is the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And we see it at the very end, here as Penny read for us, chapter 12, verse 8, again on your handout. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. For the last time in this series, what I've tried to point out is that word meaningless, it doesn't mean everything is pointless or futile or worthless, but it does mean that everything is fleeting. It's fading. It's passing away. Everything is like a mist or a vapor chasing after the wind. It's like trying to hold smoke in the palm of your hand. As we've made our way through this series, we've seen that there's three interpretive keys. They're listed there on your handout. How do you make sense of this life, whether it's long or short? We saw back in chapter one the passage of time. Time is one of the things that helps us understand this life. We know about death, particularly in this passage today, but throughout the book. And the third thing there, the reality of judgment, which is where the book concludes. Over the last 6 weeks, we've talked a lot about time and death, so we're going to focus on the third, on judgment. And what we're going to see today is that you and I, we live our lives between two great events, two moments in history. God has made us and God has judged us. God has made us and God has judged us. And both those events ought to shape the way in which we live each day. So if you look on the handout there, halfway down on the left-hand side, point one, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. Now, just to set the record straight, that doesn't mean you can forget your creator when you get old. That's not the point that's being made here. Particularly what the teacher is trying to say is that from the earliest possible age, we ought to acknowledge that we have been made. From the earliest possible age, we ought to acknowledge that we have been made. We didn't just happen. We didn't just come into being as a result of random chance. We were created. And we were created for a purpose. And so in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 7, the teacher is going to affirm for the last time both the goodness of this world which God has made and why it's not good enough. Because it is fleeting, fading, passing away. So look at verses 7 and 8. This is a good example here. Verse 7 starts off with what's good. Verse 7, light is sweet. It pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. This life is good. It's to be enjoyed. But it's not good enough. Because hard times will come. Look at how he goes on. Verse 8, but let them remember the day of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. You see the same pattern in verse 9. It starts off with what is good, but then why it's not good enough. Firstly, what is good? Verse 9, you who are young, be happy while you're young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. And yet, it's not good enough because judgment is coming. Verse 9, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now, what's really intriguing is that even though the teacher warns us about the coming judgment, he urges us in chapter 12, verse 1, to remember your creator. Remember your creator. Why doesn't he say, remember your judge? Well, that's the question that I want us to try and unpick here. Before we do, let me read out again chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, so we feel the weight of what the teacher is saying. Follow along with me. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. The dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Verse 1, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Remember your creator in the days of the youth. Now, I think there's actually two questions that are raised here. The first one is, why does he say remember your creator, not remember your judge? And the second question is, why is it so important to do this while you are young? Why can't you leave it till later in life? Well, I've got a few thoughts here as to why. Most of them, I think, are to do with the fact that, if I can put it this way, the youth generally think they will live forever. So trying to talk to youth about what happens after you die is almost pointless. Although, having said that, it's not just youth who live in that kind of denial. No one enjoys talking about death and what comes next, even if, as we heard in the third talk, it's better to go to a funeral than a wedding. So why then does God, the teacher, emphasize God as creator, not God as judge? Well, there's a few possibilities. Let me run you through them. First possibility is that because, to be honest, as soon as I mentioned the word judgment, a good chunk of us just tuned out. No one likes to talk about judgment. No one likes that kind of negativity. Especially, if I can say, when on the whole, life in 21st century Adelaide, it is very good. And on the whole, life in our city is not unjust. If we lived in a hopelessly corrupt society, we might feel differently about God's judgment. Second reason why I suspect the teacher talks about God as creator, not judge, is because I think he's laying the groundwork for why God will have the right to judge us. You see, if God has made us, if he's our creator, he is entitled to hold us to account for the way in which we have used our lives, particularly if we've been shown ingratitude towards him who has given us so much. Maybe the third reason why the teacher talks about remembering your creator, not your judge, is because actually he's trying to adopt a less confrontational approach. Here's what I mean. To ask, are you ready to meet your maker, feels perhaps a little less threatening than, are you ready to stand before the judge of all the earth? And so perhaps instead of launching straight into, are you ready for what's coming next, the teacher is beginning by asking, where do you think you came from? Why is your life so good now? Now, to answer that question, why is life so good now? Well, again, I think there's a few possibilities. Again, let me run you through them. One reason why you might think that life is good now is because it's your own doing. It's a result of your own hard work and labour, which, can I say, probably will make you feel good about yourself, but is actually a terrible burden to bear. It's a terrible burden because if everything you have is a result of your labour, it means it's up to you to make sure you stay ahead. A different reason for why you might answer why life is so good now, well, maybe you might just say, look, it's my good luck. It's just random chance. The universe has smiled on me, to use a phrase that's popular these days. Again, can I say that's not very confidence building? It means that there is no real reason why things have gone well, which means there's also no reason to expect them to stay that way. Here's the third reason, third possibility as to why life might be so good now. It's because everything you have, even your life itself, is a gift from the God who made you, the God who loves you, and the God who will go to extraordinary lengths to bring you home, even when you wander away. If that's the reason why life is so good, well, it's a dent to your pride, but it's a sweet relief. It means it's not up to you. Now, one of the reasons I'm saying this is because actually all along throughout Ecclesiastes, the teacher has made that point. The teacher has said the good things that we have, they are gifts from God. They're not things that we've earned for ourselves. Take a couple of references from right back at the very start. They're there on your handout from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? And likewise in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 12, chapter 3 verse 12, again on your handout, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink, find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. This is the reason, actually, why we started today's service with that great prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your gifts so freely given, for life and health and safety, for power to work, leisure to rest, for everything that is beautiful in creation and in human life. And I think, actually, this is one of the ways in which Ecclesiastes speaks of the gospel of grace, of God's goodness to us, for no reason other than that he chooses to. We didn't deserve it, but still, he chooses to bless us extraordinarily. Ecclesiastes never uses the word grace, but I think the idea is there loud and clear. So, back to chapter 11 then. If the teacher chooses to finish with the sober reality of judgment, at the same time, the way in is by, well, perhaps being a little more gentle, talking about the goodness of God that has given us so much. And in some ways, I think actually that's a great model for us. It's a great model, particularly when it comes to evangelism and talking to people who don't yet know about Jesus. You see, before we turn to talking about sin and judgment, before we turn to talking about what will happen when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, maybe it makes more sense for us to begin with where people are at right now, with their present experience, and how they interpret that and make sense of that. Why are people's lives on the whole generally so good? Because God is very good. Well, you can see on the handout then, down at the bottom, I want to ask a practical question. How do we talk with unbelievers about our Creator God's goodness to us? How do we talk about with unbelievers about our Creator God's goodness to us? Especially because, of course, as you know, we live in a world that largely doesn't believe in God at all. Or if it does, it thinks that he is unapproachable and remote, not very personable. If there is a God, he is transcendent. So how do we talk then to unbelievers about God's goodness? Well, of course, it's not easy. I think actually we need more than just simply resolving to say, isn't God good, as much as possible? You know, someone says to you, nice weather today, and you respond, isn't God good? Or, how was your weekend? It was great. Isn't God good? Or, how'd your exams go? Excellent. Isn't God good? You know, that's probably not the most effective. In fact, can I say, it's about as ineffective as Jonathan Edwards' approach. As some of you know, Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century American Puritan, he took the opposite strategy. You might call this the shock and awe approach, with his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That probably doesn't get you very far either, talking with unbelievers. So how do we talk with those around us about the goodness of a God they might not even believe in? Well, no simple answers, but let me suggest this as a starting point. Try not to be the person in the room who is always picking holes with everything, who's always finding fault with things, always focusing on the negative, always seeing the glass half empty. Try not to be that person. Now, why do I say that? Well, I reckon that we Christians have a bad enough reputation in society as being naysayers and killjoys. I think we need to work twice as hard to give people a reason to think that we have something more to offer than just criticism. Actually, I reckon most Australians know just how broken our world is. Most Australians know that even if they're in the best of times now, that they won't last. So when Christians are always going negative, it's hardly compelling. I mean, who really wants to hear more about that? Most people, I reckon, fall into one of two categories. Most people, see if this rings true for you. Most people are either what you might call pick me ups or pull me downs. Pick me ups or pull me downs. And I wonder, without being too pointed, which are you? What would those around you say that you are? And which of those two would more likely make them curious about your faith? I reckon that we Christians would get a lot more questions if we were just a little bit more positive than the average Australian. So that those we're trying to witness to would actually ask us, why do you live that way? Now, look, it's not like we'd be faking it. I'm not saying that. Not when we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Surely if that transformed the way in which we live, that'd be at least a little bit intriguing to those around us, particularly when they have no confidence, no assurance or certainty about the future. They only have fear. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not for a moment suggesting that we pretend that everything in our lives is all perfect all the time. It's not. Sometimes life is very hard. In fact, we were told that back in chapter 3, you remember? There is a time for everything. But even in the hardest of moments, God is still good. He's not changed. So imagine if we had the kind of reputation, if Christians were known for giving thanks in all circumstances. Don't you think that eventually those around us would ask us, why? Why are you like that? Who are you thanking? Don't you think that in that moment, there'd be a great opportunity for us to tell of God's great goodness towards us? Actually, at the bottom left there is a memory verse that the eagle-eyed will recall. I asked you to memorize last year when we did our series on 1 Thessalonians, because I think this sums this up perfectly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, that brings us then to the second of those two great moments in history that I said we live between. Not only has God made us, he will also judge us. He will hold us to account for the way in which we've used what he's given us. So we come then to see how the narrator is going to wrap up this whole book. Come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Let's hear the conclusion again. Chapter 12, verse 9 through 14. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. And of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Just a few brief comments. Firstly, in verses 9 and 10, we see that the teacher had gained a widespread following. We're told he imparted knowledge to the people. And especially we're told that he wrote down pithy and memorable proverbs, memory verses, you might say. On the whole, I think the narrator is positive about the teacher. Verse 9, it says the teacher was wise. Verse 10, what he wrote was upright and true. And yet even now, the narrator warns us in verses 11 and 12, there is a limit to learning. There is a limit to the pursuit of knowledge. And the narrator is saying that ultimately what matters is not that you gain more knowledge, but that you gain the right kind of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that shapes the way you live. And I can't help but think that even here, once again, we're being reminded of King Solomon's failures. Well, part of the reason for this is not only because the pursuit of knowledge is incomplete. Verse 12, of making many books there is no end, much study wearies the body. And at this time of year, of course, all the students say a hearty amen to that. But you see, wise words will change the way that we live. They are like, he says there, goads or firmly embedded nails, things that poke you and prod you and force you to take the right direction. Because sometimes we need to be pushed, not just enticed. And yet even here, do you see the narrator's pastoral heart? Lest you think his metaphor about firmly embedded nails feels a bit harsh, he switches from carpentry, I take it, to agriculture. He talks about a shepherd watching over us. Because shepherds care for their sheep. And in its biblical context, I can't help but wonder if we're meant to think back to Psalm 23, the song written by Solomon's father David, speaking of a shepherd who tenderly cares for us. Having said all that, the whole book is building to the great climax in verses 13 and 14. And what the narrator is going to leave ringing in our ears as we finish is not, remember your Creator in the days of the youth, but, verse 13, fear God, keep his commandments, for he will bring every deed into judgment, including every living hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. God's judgment will be emphatic and universal. Every deed, every hidden thing, no exceptions. And we've seen that ultimately the message of Ecclesiastes is that nothing lasts. It's like chasing after the wind. Which means, as you can see on the diagram there that we've seen lots of times throughout this series, it means neither, well, if nothing lasts, then this life is all you have. It's everything, so you only live once, make the most of it. And neither does it mean, therefore, this life is nothing, so don't even bother trying. Rather, get ready for what's to come next. And I think we're being drawn to the greatest teacher who ever lived, the one who reminds us that death is not the most important reality we'll face. There on your handout, from Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus speaking, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Well, here's today's big idea. And it's the last word for this series. And can I say, I suspect it's going to take you a bit by surprise because it's almost certainly not what you're expecting. Not when we're talking about God's judgment. So are you ready? Here we go. Here's the big idea. As a Christian, God's judgment ought not leave us terrified. As a Christian, God's judgment ought not leave us terrified, trembling in fear. When you see in the Old Testament that phrase, fear God, it doesn't mean to a Christian be afraid of God. Why? Well, because even God's judgment is good. Even God's judgment is good. And so you can see there, I've asked that question, why? Why is God's judgment good? It's a couple of reasons. One reason why God's judgment is good is because it shows that he cares. He cares enough to deal with injustice and with sin. In fact, there are few things as disheartening as when those with power turned a blind eye to evil. That's one reason why God's judgment is good. But here's the second reason. The second reason why God's judgment is good is because once God has dealt with our sin, we have nothing left to fear. Once God has dealt with our sin, we have nothing left to fear. There is nothing we do or fail to do that can take us outside of his love. And that, brothers and sisters, that's real assurance. It's assurance based not on how we feel about God, but simply because he loves us despite our sins. And he doesn't ignore those sins or cover them up. He judges them and he deals with them once and for all, finally and forever. It's Christians who know that the way God does that is through Jesus. Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, through whose death and resurrection we receive forgiveness. I look at the way the Apostle Peter puts it there at Acts chapter 10. It's on your handout. Listen to his bold declaration in Acts chapter 10. We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. For Christians, what I'm saying is that God's judgment is not something to be feared. It's not something to be afraid of. Not when our sins have been forgiven by Jesus. Actually, for Christians, God's judgment is about our vindication. It's about our vindication. I say that because of verse 14 of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 14 again. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So what does it mean for good to be brought into judgment, for good deeds to be judged? It means that they will be honoured and recognised and praised. All the good things that you have done in service of our Creator and our Judge, they precede those wonderful words from our Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In fact, see how the Apostle Paul puts it. This is the Colossians 3 passage at the bottom of the page. Colossians 3 verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Actually, what the New Testament does is it takes it a step further. It says that not only are Christians looking forward to God's judgment, actually all of creation looks forward to the redemption of God's people. Romans 8 will speak about creation groaning with frustration until God's judgment comes, because it will be good. I have a look at the passage there from Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, for the creation waits in eager expectation for God's children to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Now just pause for a moment. That word frustration there, it actually translates the word for meaningless that we've seen in Ecclesiastes. Creation was subjected to frustration, to meaninglessness, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Paul is saying that judgment for Christians is not about reckoning, it's about redemption. And so I want to finish by asking the question near the bottom of the page, how do you feel about the coming judgment? How do you feel about the coming judgment? So what I'm saying is that if you're a Christian, actually the coming judgment is something to look forward to. It's something to be excited about. And perhaps my question for you today, if you are a believer, is, can you say this? that you are looking forward to the day when God judges and welcomes home his people. How do you feel about the coming judgment? I guess the other response is, well, actually, I'm terrified. Or at best, I'm uncertain. I don't know what's going to happen. If that's your situation, then can I suggest, I hope at least you've been intrigued to hear a little more about why Christians think the way they do about what's to come. Now, if you are, then can I invite you? Ask the friend who brought you along, because if I can say this on their behalf, I'm pretty sure they would love to tell you why they are not afraid. If you're here as a visitor or a guest on your own, then come and speak with one of the staff. But maybe the final suggestion I could make is that you'll see on screen behind me a slide. The next of our Explore courses actually starts today. There should be a slide on screen showing Explore. We run this throughout the year as a chance for people to come along and explore the Christian faith, to ask any question that they might have or just listen to the question of others. If you're intrigued by what you've heard today, perhaps you might join us. It starts this afternoon, and if you're keen, come and chat with me afterwards and I'll give you some details. Well, I'm going to conclude at this point, and what we're going to do is, like we do from time to time, at the end of a series, I'm going to actually just pause and give you a few minutes of quiet on your own. We tend to rush on to the next thing very quickly, so rather than do that, we're going to pause, and you'll see at the bottom right of your handout there, I'll give you a few minutes just to reflect, perhaps to jot some things down, what you've learnt in your response, either from today or from this series as a whole. I'm doing this partly because in Ecclesiastes we're encouraged to let our words be few when we come before God, to speak less and to listen more. So maybe this might be a chance just to sit and reflect. If you'd like to do that on your own, quietly for a couple of minutes, then I'll lead us in prayer. Over to you for just a few minutes. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and that you've not been silent, but that you've spoken to us about who you are and who we are and our place in your world. Thank you that you have made us. Thank you for your generosity in giving us life and filling it so abundantly. Thank you for the hope of vindication, of redemption, of being welcomed home as true and faithful servants. We pray that as we reflect on this book in this week ahead, that you might continue to remind us not only of the shortness of this life, but of the certainty of what's to come. And we pray that in the way in which we live, our hope and conviction might overflow to thankfulness in all those around us. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.